In the in-between space, we have a passage about Jesus healing in the temple on the Sabbath, which is very annoying to the temple leaders. And so we pick up in verse 31 following that encounter. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. These passages start off fully enmeshed in the circle of gossip that is any small town or small church, or frankly, big town or big church. There's a group of people who come up to Jesus and tell him about these other people who died in such a horrific way. This is a non-scriptural account. We don't have any record of this happening in scripture beyond this one passage. Other historical documents tell us that Pilate went in to the temple and slaughtered people while they were at worship inside the temple. And that is sufficient to make people ask the question, well, what did they do that was so bad that this is how they died? And they come to Jesus and they want to know exactly the dirt on their neighbors. Jesus, of course, does not give them the answer from the gossip hotline. He looks at them and he says, "Do you think they died like this because they were worse sinners than everybody else? No, but unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. Or how about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." In our kind of twisted human way of thinking, we want to believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. It's really kind of simple cause and effect. And if something really bad happens to you, you must have been really bad. And of course, we get titillated by the conversations about those sorts of things. And so we want to know exactly how bad you have to be to die like this. Jesus's answer actually is, "You're all sinners. Really, the miraculous thing here is that the rest of you haven't died in some dramatically gruesome fashion. And if you don't repent, death is in store for you." We say it often. We say it liturgically often, that the wages of sin are death. We say that Jesus Christ came to save us from sin and death. We say that he has loosed the chains of sin and death. Everywhere, sin and death go hand in hand. What Jesus is trying to remind them and us is that our natural state is to head towards death through the pathways of sin. And that trying to really figure out who's going the fast way and who's going the slow way is counterproductive when we should be all trying to go the way of repentance. And repentance, of course, is for us to change our path, to try something different, to turn away and do something new. And as Jesus often does when the people don't get it, he tells them a parable. I'm not always sure that's productive in getting the people to get it, but it's what Jesus does. "This time we have a man who has a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He is a gardener as well. And the man comes looking at the fig tree, and it is producing no fruit for the third year in a row. And he turns to his gardener and says, "Cut it down. Why should it waste good soil?" The gardener turns and says, "How about you give me another year? I'll do some work around the roots. We'll do some manure. We'll do some fertilizer. And if it doesn't work, it doesn't bear fruit in a year, well and good, you can cut it down." As a parable goes, it's not an uncommon parable. It's an agricultural parable. It's a vineyard. It's things we're familiar with. It's tending. It's bearing fruit. I could probably, if I'd coordinated things a little better, have Granger singing along right now on the fruits of the Spirit, our kindness, gentleness, tenderness, all of these things. And the Evans kids would correct me if I got any of them out of order. We know this imagery. What I find fascinating about the parable is that it doesn't come to a really clear place of resolution. It comes to wait. It comes to pause. It comes to slow down. The owner is rightfully frustrated that there's been no fruit on his fig tree for 3 years. Those of you who've ever had a fruit tree, actually, of any kind, know that there are few guarantees as to how quickly a fruit tree will bear fruit. But he's frustrated, and he's ready for the tree to be cut down. The gardener, perhaps feeling that he's being attacked, that he hasn't done his job, and there's no figs to show for it, says, just stop. Give me a year. We'll make some things happen. If they don't happen, fine, but I'm going to do these two things. I'm going to dig around the roots, open things up, make things work better, and I'm going to fertilize, and we'll see what happens. But it's not the promise that the gardener is going to do these two things and then suddenly there's going to be fruit. It is the buying of a year's time for things to change, for fruit to be born, and for new things to happen. I think that's really important for us who also are often impatient. To think about what kind of care would it take. In Sunday school, we discussed what it is that nourishes us and allows us to bear fruit. And given the group we have in there, furry things with four legs came up, family and friends and spouses and meals together and quiet time. The beauty of looking out Dan and Susie's lake porch in the morning, all of these things came up as things that nourish us. None of those are fast. We need the time. What grabbed my attention is jumping into the second part of the lesson is that we have this really odd scriptural scenario happen. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus to warn him about something bad. Now, the way we typically read the Pharisees is that they are just hell-bent for leather on getting Jesus in trouble. They want to correct him. They want to tutor him. They want to discipline him. Failing that, they want to turn him over to the chief priests and scribes and say, make him stop whatever he's doing. Now, Maybe the Pharisees are trying to discourage Jesus from doing what he's there to do. I think we know that Jesus isn't discouraged very easily from doing what he's supposed to do. And I'm pretty sure the Pharisees had picked up on that by now. So what was really interesting is that here the Pharisees, the enemies, the antagonists, the competition, the rivals of Jesus for the people of Israel are willing to come to Jesus and say, look, dude, you need to get out of town because if you want to be alive, Herod is coming for you. Even the Pharisees are willing to buy Jesus a little extra time when it comes to Herod. Jesus does not respond in a kind and gracious fashion. He basically says, I'll be here all week, try the veal, or have your people call my people, Herod. I've got Zoom meetings today and tomorrow, but Wednesday looks good, so let's go. The biblical narrative of that is, go tell that fox for me. I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work, and then I've got to head to Jerusalem. So if he wants to see me, this is where I'll be, this is what I'm doing, and this is what I'm about. It's not exactly a low controversial position to take. Sounds rather John the Baptist-y, brood of vipers. And then there is this bit that we have to ask, who is Jesus really telling that to? Is that going to Herod? I mean, do we honestly think that the Pharisees are going to run back to Herod and go, click, I recorded him on my cell phone, Herod. This is exactly what he said. Or is this for the Pharisees and the disciples to hear? Is this for us to hear? That this is who I am. I am Jesus the Christ, and this is what I'm about. And you will not stir me. You will not deflect me. You will not distract me from where I'm going. Now, in the next couple of weeks in Luke, we will hear about people who say they want to follow Jesus, but have a long list of reasons why they can't follow Jesus right now. So remember how disciplined Jesus is on his path versus how the people Jesus calls to follow him are disciplined on their path over the weeks ahead. And then we're going to get into this second parable in the second part here. Jesus has made Herod out to be a fox. And here Jesus describes himself as a hen who gathers her chicks, her brood, under her wings, protecting them. Now, many of you have much more experience with chickens and hen houses and foxes than I do, but it's not a safe, nice, cute image. In the cartoons, the fox has big teeth and is very sinister, and the hen is plump and kind of quivering back in the corner, and the chicks are brainless and hiding behind mama. And what struck me about that is that mirrors so many of our images today. When there is a fox, a predator coming in, typically we scatter, we run away, we are chaotic, we are divided. Jesus is providing an image of not just safety, but order and organization, where it is safe to be with the hen, to be gathered by the hen. Now, the fox is necessarily going to go after the hen. And those of us who have read through the rest of this story know that Herod is going to continue going after Jesus. But that is a powerful image for us today. And what struck me in reading these passages is that they're all about giving us more time. The gardener gives the fig tree more time. A little more attention, a little more nourishment, maybe more appropriate nourishment for the only fig tree in a vineyard, but more time. The Pharisees come to Jesus because in Jesus they recognize both something incredibly powerful and incredibly threatening to them, but in this moment they're drawn to the incredibly powerful, and they are not ready to lose the voice of Jesus to the power of Rome in Herod. And Jesus, in his spiel and parable, describes gathering to safety and providing just a little more time, even in imminent danger. And I think one of our challenges as the people of God is to strive to be people who give more time to one another. often that is my personal failing, is that I am ready to write you off. Just, I'm done. Let's go. I like instant gratification. I don't think I'm the only one in the room. I've kind of gotten used to expecting a text back in 15 seconds or less. But there's a challenge here for us to be like Christ and to both nourish one another and to provide the space and the time for growth. Imagine, we discussed this in Sunday school this morning, that the tree has been growing for 3 years and the gardener buys it another year. That's 33%. So for me, that would buy me another 15 years. I picked on Jean earlier. I'll pick on her again. For Jean, it would buy her another 24 years. Imagine the changes we have seen in Zoe. And think about another third of her life and the change that brings. Imagine each of us and how much we've changed in a third of our lives. We are not the people we were 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago. In some cases, we're not the people we were 2 years ago. The gardener's role in this is both to provide appropriate care and to provide time for us, for the fig tree, to grow into that care. The Pharisees provide time for Jesus's message and ministry to stay alive in the face of increasing pressure and danger from Herod and the power of Rome. And the hen provides maybe fractions of a second or seconds of safety in the face of the fox. How is it that we as Christ Church in this place, as Christ's body, as disciples of Christ, provide space and time for others and for ourselves? There are a couple challenges with this. Many of us are really hard on ourselves. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than we are on others, and sometimes we're harder on others than we are on ourselves. You guys need to sort out which place you fall on the spectrum on that, and it may be that you fall all over the place. One of the examples, the very concrete examples I can provide for how our Christian ministry provides people time and space, is that when we provide rental assistance through the Marian Ministerial Alliance, the landlord has to agree to not start eviction proceedings for 30 days from cashing our check. The check we write is rarely enough to pay for a month's rent. It's never really, honestly, going to pay off the back rental. We've got it capped. It's $150 a year. It's not that much money, but it buys a month. How important is that month if you are worried about finding a place to live? Likewise, the blessing box provides perhaps 2 days worth of food if you hit it at the right time, or 2 meals, or that you don't have to worry about food until tomorrow. It buys time. It buys rest. It buys a chance for a new day to dawn. Those are some really concrete ways we do this, but we also do this in harder to track ways. I mean, there are metrics for how many meals or how much rental assistance we provide. What about how much forgiveness? What about second chances? As the messengers class would say, if I had them here on mic today, they love being followers of a God who does do-overs. Are we people who follow a God that does do-overs, and do we allow for do-overs to provide for time and space for growth and the bearing of fruit? I was struck, as you can probably tell, by this image of extra time. I have needed it at points in my life. This last year, I think we have been aware of how much of a difference a little bit of extra time and a little bit of extra nourishment can make in the lives of families and communities and our world. My senior year of college was not, it was not a good year. I've told you, I think, these pieces in disconnected fashion before. But Lori and I were already dating. If you don't know the backstory on that, you can ask her later. And I got a call about 10 days before Christmas from her that her pastor and his wife had been murdered in their home 10 days before Christmas as they interrupted a robbery. That is not a fun phone call. It's not one that I was really equipped to handle as a ripe 20-year-old. And so that was December. We went into January and it was very high stress. And at the end of January, the start of February, I got a call from my mother that Dad had suffered a stroke. He'd had seizures with it. They'd rushed him to the hospital. They weren't really sure what was happening, if this was significant or insignificant or what the long-term repercussions were going to be. And so I did the thing that mainly teenage guys try to do, which was just be tough and macho and tough it out. You guys are familiar with the concept, I presume. And I found that I couldn't get anything done. I didn't sleep well. I was distracted. I could read the same page 100 times in a row and still not know what I'd read. And I remember deciding that I just had to go home. But the school that Lori and I went to has this senior project that you have to do. It's a senior thesis. And if you don't pass your senior thesis, you don't graduate. And it was due in mid-March, and it's February. Mine was not done a month early. You may be unsurprised to hear. And I remember walking into the main classroom building. I'd already talked with my advisors about what was going on. And I saw one of them, the Reverend Chuck Kammer, who's an ethicist. And I said, I'm leaving. I got to go home. I don't know when I'm coming back. He said, don't worry about it. I'll handle it. And I went around to the other side of the U-shaped main class building, and I found my history advisor, Jim Hodges. And I said, I'm leaving, and I don't know when I'm getting back. And he said, that's okay. I've already put the request for the extension on the dean of faculty's desk for you. They bought me time. They bought me time they didn't have to buy me. Those were things I was supposed to have to ask for. I was supposed to fill out the extension. I was supposed to push the paperwork. They bought me time. And they had my back. And because of that, I could drive down to Raleigh. We drove through a blizzard. They pulled the snowplows off the roads in West Virginia, and I kept driving. What was normally a 9-hour drive took 13. I saw Dad in the hospital the next day. I programmed the presets on his Walkman, which will tell you how long ago this was. Saw him the next day, and he was so glad to see Lori, but he didn't know that I'd been there at all. But they bought me time. They bought me the time to go and just be a concerned son. They bought me time to sit at my father's bedside and program a Walkman and tease him about how he always forgets that I come and show up and do things. But of course you remember Lori. I mean, everybody remembers Lori. She's the good-looking one, right? I mean, come on. And I didn't have to worry about due dates or getting things done or proofing another chapter. They bought me time. And I think that that is perhaps the greatest gift they could have given me at that moment. And I wonder if we're thinking about giving time to each other as an example of the grace of Jesus Christ. The time to pay the bills, the time to grieve, the time to scream and shout in frustration, the time to just be quietly what we need to be. A mother, a father, a parent, a child, a spouse, a sibling, a friend, a neighbor. I believe that these two scripture passages tell us how important it is to have a little bit more time to bear fruit, and that the gardener can get it for us. Remember, Mary's going to recognize a gardener later. Remember that the Pharisees can get it for us. That people who don't like us most of the time can still find a way to give us time to live and breathe and be who we were made to be and called to be. Remember that when we tell stories on the news and in our minds of predators who enter schools to shoot kids, we tell the story of the heroes who gather the children to them and interpose their bodies between, as a hen gathers her brood. Our heroes are the people who give us time to live and move and have our being grounded in Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Christ, I don't know that the greatest gift I can give you is a thorough understanding of the Greek and Hebrew and dynamics of the first century. I can give you more time to experience the power and the grace and the glory of God, to ground your feet and give you a chance to bear fruit, to protect you from the predators at the door so that you feel safe, and to warn you when someone is coming to get you with malice aforethought. And then we find out what one fig tree in a vineyard produces. We find out what 21 boxes on a TV screen produce. We find out what 7 people spread 6 feet minimum apart produce fruitfully. We know that we're busy. We know that our world is centered around being busy. I invite you to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is one who not only gives us time to repent, but one who gives us time to bear fruit. And that if we would follow in Christ's footsteps, we would give each other grace expressed in time. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.